Good morning. Beautiful day to enjoy, and I'm just so thankful that it is the first day of the week where we get to assemble with our brothers and sisters in Christ and engage in the acts of worship that are prescribed by our Heavenly Father in the Holy Word. Grateful for visitors. Thankful for your coming our way. I'd ask that you take your Bibles now and open to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be looking here for a few moments at the fruit of the Spirit. And I think, personally, the way that I'd like for this to be done is that we're going to have a mini-series. You have a total of 9 different characteristics or traits that collectively make up the fruit of the Spirit, and so I think that this shall be the first lesson in a series of 3. Now, we're going to be reading from Galatians chapter 5 there shortly, but let me first say a few words so as to properly introduce here this subject, if I might. When we talk about fruit, there is another word that's often connected with fruit. That might be the word produce. So when we talk about fruit, we're talking about that which happens to be a product. And a product, as far as fruit is concerned, is going to be that which is made by nature and also by nurturing. And so in like manner, the fruit of the Spirit is produced. It is a product, as one is led by the Spirit, which is to say, led by the Spirit-inspired gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way that we can bear spiritual fruit is to first be found in Jesus Christ. We have to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be in the Lord Jesus Christ means, by definition, that we are going to be abiding in His Word, in His revelation. There's a classic text on that note, John chapter 15. John chapter 15, there in verse 1. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read this here, but we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 5. And so let me go through some introductory passages here, if I might. But in John chapter 15, there in verse 1, Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." We cannot be made clean apart from the word. He says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." We cannot be in Christ without abiding in the Bible. The Lord elsewhere declared in John chapter 8, there verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know what? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So we're going to be Christ's disciples when and only when we are abiding in His Word and in His instruction. So as we talk about properties that are connected with fruit, I think in the first place we can start right there in discussing how, number one, fruit is a product. It is produce. But secondly, I think that there is another property that we could discuss, and that might be identity. We could talk about identity. Just as fruit identifies the plant from which it had come, the fruit of our life will identify who it is that technically we belong to. We're all going to belong somewhere. We're going to belong to someone. And so that is the large question at stake. Where are we found ultimately? When looking there at the apple, of course, we understand it comes from the apple tree. And talking about a pear, it comes from the pear tree. If cherries would be the topic of discussion, they come from cherry trees. And the Lord Jesus Christ revealed that if we bear His fruit, we happen to be His disciples. Continuing there, in John chapter 15, now with verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless" what? "Unless you abide in me." So to bear fruit unto Christ, We have to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that very note, too, the Lord, in another place there in Matthew chapter 7, the well-known Sermon on the Mount, there in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16, he talked about false teachers, and he said that by their fruits you will what? By their fruits you will know them. You see how the fruit identifies? And James, in James chapter 3 and verse 12, asked the question, "Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs?" Those are rhetorical questions. In looking here then at the properties for fruit, number one, we can talk about it being a product. Number two, we can talk about identity. And then in the third place, I think we can also discuss time. The word time. We understand on a very basic and intuitive level that you have to allow for growth. You have to allow for maturation. No one expects to just plant an apple seed there in the ground and then just come out the next day and voila, be able to see a full-grown tree and to be able to reach out there on a limb and pull down some juicy fruit to enjoy. The farmer, as he plants his crops, he's not going to be running out the next day expecting to have a harvest. We understand that time has to transpire, time has to go by. And in like manner, as we talk about spiritual fruit, born unto the Lord Jesus Christ, time is part of that equation. I think there about what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 5, there in verse 12, when reproving the brethren here for being quite idle, being stifled and stagnant there in their development. He explained there in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, "For though by this time is key for growth. By this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And he goes on from there to talk about how it is that we need to eventually cut loose and move forward. He says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to what? Let us go on to perfection, which is to say completion. But in order to go on, in order to march forward, we have to allow for time. And grow we must. And just as we cut down a fruit tree that is never going to produce, it's just taking up space, it's robbing us of our energy and our resources, in like manner, God will not accept us into heaven if our lives are simply not going to be yielding fruit for His glory and for His kingdom. Now, we're not talking here ultimately about horticulture, agriculture, or farming, even though we get how it is that laws from the farm do apply when talking here about the fruit of the Spirit. But let's go ahead now and turn our attention to this matter and inspect this crop. And we observe that Paul begins this discussion in Galatians chapter 5:19 by actually referencing some of the works of the flesh. And please observe that we're discussing here ultimately some polar opposites. You have the works of the flesh, which stand diametrically opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. And if you watch this closely, I think you'll pick up on what it is that I'm talking about. There, in verses 22 through 26, yes, you have the Spirit's fruit. And there, in verses 19 through 21, you have the sinner's flesh. So, the Spirit's fruit and the sinner's flesh. There is love versus fornication, which is not true love. There is joy versus revelries. Peace versus enmities. Long-suffering versus outbursts of wrath, where you just can't quite contain yourself. Kindness versus envy. Goodness versus uncleanness. Faithfulness versus idolatry. Meekness versus strife. And self-control or self-discipline versus lasciviousness, where you lack restraint altogether and you just go for the gusto. And ladies and gentlemen, we cannot serve two masters because Jesus Christ acknowledged that we're either going to hate the one and love the other, or we'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. Now, of course, we get there in Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus talked about that he was talking primarily about mankind and money and how you cannot serve both there. But we can also apply that even further. God is not going to compete. And if we have something in our life or someone in our life who is vying for that top spot, God is going to ask of us that we choose because He deserves better. And He will not be disrespected. He does not want a divided heart. He wants us to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Paul says in chapter 6, verse 8, that if we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, of the Spirit we reap what? We reap everlasting life. But you see, it's either or, because you just cannot have it both ways. So what kind of crop are we going to get? That depends what we're putting in. What are we putting into our heart? What are we putting into our lives? And I also see here that the expression fruit of the Spirit there in verse 22 suggests a collective nature of produce. So we're not talking here, as many might at times refer to it, as the fruits, plural, of the Spirit. It doesn't say fruits of the Spirit, but rather singular, fruit of the Spirit. So these virtues happen to be as a unit, each part combining to make up the fruit or harvest of the Christian's life. Just as the seed, the core, the peel, and the stem are the parts of the fruit that we call an apple, so too the items here in verses 22 and 23 combine to give us a description of the fruit born in our lives as we abide in the truth of the gospel, as we abide in Christ and in His holy word. Now some suggest, I'll say this here and then we'll move on, but some suggest that the three triads here, the three groupings of three, a trilogy of triplets, are represented with the first set, love, joy, and peace, speaking to the attitude and the mind. And then the second set, long-suffering, kindness, and goodness, referring to conduct demonstrated toward others. And then the last set, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, relating to God, our fellow man, and ourselves. Now, I don't necessarily know that that is the case, but I leave that there for your contemplation and consideration. So we're going to look here now at the very first trait, that of love. Love. An important concept as far as God is concerned, because God Himself is defined this way. God is love. We're looking here at the word agape in the Greek, which most of us understand is sacrificial love. And while the world in which we live defines love on quite a physical plane, it can be emotional or even romantic. Ladies and gentlemen, the Word of God elevates love to an essential motive of life that we all must aspire to attain. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, referred to it how he said it is the bond of what? It is the bond of perfection. If you want to be complete in your life, you have to have love, or you're always going to be lacking. You're always going to be struggling. The nature of this love is unselfish, meaning that we attend very eagerly, with great anticipation, toward the needs of another. We throw ourselves toward those tasks. We are equipped for ministry. We're equipped for service. It's not so much about us as it is about the others. And it is also deliberate, meaning that you do not fall into this type of love, this kind of love, as if you just sort of stumble into it there or it happens to be just an accident. No, you determine in your mind to live it toward others. The Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 3, there in verse 16, happened to make this very application. 1 John chapter 3, there in verse 16. But whoever has this world's
goods.
And sees his brother in what? In need. And shuts up his heart from him. How does what? That's an important question here, all right? How does the love of God abide in him? All right, so backing on up there to chapter 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But there, verse 17, we see the application of a lot of this here. How it is that we have to make a sacrifice. We're going to have to be giving one towards another. If you have a need, I need to have my heart tuned towards hearing that out, seeing how I can be there to fill that need as opportunity permits. That's talking about a sacrifice. But even there with David, he was effectively saying that he did not want to ever offer to the Lord that which cost him nothing. And so, you see, when we're talking about a sacrifice, indeed it is a sacrifice. That means parting with something. Parting with something that you would otherwise miss. Parting with a possession. And that happens to be what? That happens to be proof of your love. So there, verse 17. We see how it is that if we're going to have the love of God within our hearts, we have to be there for each other. We have to be there for brothers and sisters in the Lord. You can't get around that. When we give back to God what He has blessed us with, that in like manner furnishes proof of what? Proof of love toward Him. But we have to begin with this very premise in mind, that the God of heaven has already given to each of us the very best of heaven. For God so loved the world that He what? That He gave His only begotten Son. He gave the very best of heaven. So I ask you this question. Should it be regarded as a great matter in our mind that we are asked to give of our best here on earth? For which is greater? The heavenly things or the earthly things? We know the answer to that. And God has done so much for you and for me. The story was told about a mother who wanted to teach her daughter, her little girl, a lesson on giving. And so she gave the little girl a quarter and a dollar for church services. And she said, "Now look, just as that collection plate comes around, I want you to put into the plate there whatever you decide. And you can keep the other for yourself." Well, after services, the mother got a little curious as they were driving home. And so she went ahead and inquired and asked, which of the amount did she happen to give? Well, the girl explained, "I was actually about to put in the dollar, but just before the collection, the man up front said that we should all be cheerful givers. And I knew that I'd be a lot more cheerful if I gave the quarter, so I did." Well, I can't help but wonder if sometimes even as adults we tend to think that way. Now, we can get how a little child would reflect on all of that in that manner. But we have to keep something ever in mind, that nothing that we have here of a physical nature, of a tangible nature, is going to be carried into eternity. As the expression goes, you can't take it with you. And with respect to matters of this life, that's absolutely so. You just cannot take it with you. So as someone put it, do your giving while you're living, so you're knowing where it happens to be going. Because part with it we shall. And I think this is so regrettable with respect to those that just try to get all they can and can all they get. And they've accumulated this fortune, they've amassed all of this here, and they die. And who knows exactly where that's going to end up. But my dear ones, God has given us our possessions in such a way that they are to be used for His glorification. And if we miss the ultimate purpose behind all of that, let me tell you, we're truly missing what this life is about. And we're going to answer to God one day for what it is that we have done with what He has entrusted to us. Yes, it is a sacrifice, but it is a manifestation of our love. One little ditty has it spun like this. It's not what you do with the million, if fortune should ever be your lot. but what you're going to do at present with the dollar and the quarter you got. Even there with a little, understand that that is from the hand of God. And so think ever about His ultimate purposes. We are to grow in love. It is a fruit of the Spirit, sharing and caring. And love toward God, by the way, is manifested also in our obedience to Him. Now, I trust that we have heard many times some of these references. But I dare say that as we talk to people in the religious world today, they have not quite yet made the proper application. Jesus announced, "If you love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments." John 14, verse 15. Again, in chapter 14, verse 21 of John, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. 1 John 2, verse 5. "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him," or made complete in him. "By this we know that we are in him." We have to have that love, don't we? And we have to keep his word to show forth that love. 1 John 5, verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." 2 John verse 6. 2 John verse 6, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments." Now I do ask, how many times does God have to say that for us to finally and fully get that point? I mean, I quoted about five different passages right there. So you see, it's about keeping God's word to show forth our love for Jesus. It's not about honking your car horn. Honk your horn there if you love Jesus. And we see popular signs like that today. But what is this about? If you love God, if you love Christ, you keep the commandments. You see, because talk can be cheap. But when one obeys the Lord, then they are showing that they truly do care for Him with all their heart and all their soul. I'll never forget having a Bible study with one where we were looking at the subject of baptism. And we happened to be there in Acts 22, verse 16. The familiar reference there where Ananias said to Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and what? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now he could see it, plain as day. He did not really want to see that, but he could see it. And as he started to get somewhat agitated, he slid back. He pushed away from the table, just moved his chair back. And he said, "Look, you know, I don't want to really get into all of this here, but I tell you this much, I just want to love Jesus. I just want to love the Lord." And in as gentle and as kind a way as I knew how, I pointed out that with all due respect, not at this particular moment, it's not that way. Because Jesus himself said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will keep my word." Well, there is joy. Joy. The Declaration of Independence declares happiness to be among the, quote, "unalienable rights or inseparable rights that are afforded to us." Endowed. How's that for a powerful and lofty word, endowed us by our Creator. The pursuit of happiness has been celebrated and written about for centuries. We know that's so. We have people that are always looking for it, never quite able to reach it, never quite able to arrive and obtain it. And men go to war over it and measure success or failure by it. As we survey our own lives, as we survey our days, sometimes it's easier to smile. I mean, you can wake up there fresh in the morning with the sounds of birds chirping just right outside that window. You can have the warm glow of the morning sun just gracing your face and warming your body and your bed. You can take several deep cleansing breaths, standing beneath a perfectly cascading shower with just the right pressure and just the right temperature, and oh, you happen to have a song and great melody in your heart. You get the breakfast just the way it is that you like it, and as you make your way out there to work, you wind up catching every green light. Why, just sailing on through. So you arrive there at the workplace, there with the work crew, ready and excited, anxious to create and collaborate. But we know better that not every day is quite like that. Sometimes we wake up to chaos and confusion that's there in the world around us or in our head, and we hit snags and bumps and roadblocks at every turn. We're trying too hard or we're not trying hard enough, and things just seem like they're coming undone at the seams, just falling apart. And so the question of questions would largely be, can we commit to finding that which is worth smiling about even in the dreary and weary and teary times? And emphatically, I believe that the answer is yes. Admittedly, the world can be a darker place, but is that what we're going to focus on? Or, as in the words of Louis Armstrong, can we dwell on that which is better? I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what? What a wonderful world. Psalm 118:24. This is the day the Lord has made. We will what? We will rejoice. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And yet in harder times, it can be all too easy to forget about that. So are we an ongoing, opportune optimist, or are we the perennial pessimist? I like how this was said here by Sir James Matthew Barrie. He's quoted as saying, God gave us memories so that we might have roses in December. Isn't that nice? But if you think more about that there, that may not be the complete picture. Because not all memories happen to be what type of memories? Good memories. There are those bad memories out there. Nightmares of situations. Where you might have gone through some type of carnage. But you see, we have to ask, do we build our lives around a tragedy? Or do we try to look for the positives? Do we try to look for the good even in an admittedly bad situation? Because let me tell you right now, that is going to make a huge difference in where you end up in life. Yes, it will. What do we focus on? I tell you, I find this somewhat intriguing. I do find it interesting that the well-known Olympic swimmer, Michael Phelps, has had some severe bouts with depression. And if you followed some of the news related to that there, he talked about how he had spent about 4 to 5 days locked away in a room. Now wait, step back and think about this here. We're talking about someone who has won how many medals? 28? You hear 28 medals, you might be thinking, well, this guy's got to be some type of a war hero, right? But they're Olympic medals, aren't they? 28 of them. And he's a good-looking fellow, right? I mean, quite muscular. Got a good physique there. Does he have money? Sure, from all the ads that are there. The endorsements. Is he married to a beautiful woman? Former Miss California. Beauty queen. Oh, wait a second now. You see, I thought the measure of our worth was going to be connected there with finances and money, our possessions. Oh, I thought that the measure of our worth and our happiness and our joy was supposed to be connected with how we looked. I thought it was supposed to be connected with our health. I thought it was supposed to be connected with our accomplishments. I thought it was supposed to be connected with our relationships and how many friends we've got. And yet, when you look there at Michael Phelps, 4 to 5 days locked away in a room. So you said 4 to 5. I get the impression he himself was not even sure just how long it had been. What do we measure our worth by? Our joy has to be founded upon God and God alone and His principles of righteousness, or else it is greatly misplaced and will not last. The Lord Jesus Christ said a lot about that, didn't He? Absolutely He did. Absolutely He did. In John chapter 15, there verse 11, He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that My joy, the joy of Christ, may remain in you, and that your joy may be what? That your joy may be full." He told His disciples in John 16, 22, "Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Verse 33 of chapter 16. "In the world you will have tribulation." Yes, that's so. "But be of good cheer." In other words, be happy, be joyful. "I have overcome the world." And because He conquered, guess what? We're following after King Jesus. We are His conquerors too, and more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let's never ever lose sight of that. Do you have joy there in your world, in your life? Sometimes it's asked, does God have a sense of humor? Well, God is loving and compassionate. Yes, He is serious. Certainly there are plenty of scriptures on that. But He asked us to have joy, and He shares that emotion of joy as well. So that means that He created us with that very capacity to participate with that. You know, animals from the pug to the platypus have been put forward as examples of God's sense of humor. I think of Job chapter 39, verse 17 in particular, how it is that God remarks that He deprived the ostrich of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. But He blessed her with some other qualities. But as you look at certain animals that are out there, sometimes it can be a bit of a head scratcher. But that's all right. That experience of surprise and wonder is supposed to actually be there. I mean, to perceive the cuteness, say, of little puppies and watch them playing together and falling over each other or biting each other's tails and trying to drag them this way or the other, it's not abnormal to say, "Oh," when we see all of that there. And we can appreciate the greatness of God in creation. Sure. Life is a balance. But we have to have outlets to smile, because you see, there is much to be happy about. Absolutely, that is ever, ever so. But then also, not only do we have love and joy, a fruit of the Spirit is peace. Perfect peace. Peace is a much desired commodity, yet I believe it can often be one of the most elusive of desires. Our country, our nation will send out troops around the world to fight, yes, but they're fighting for what purpose in mind? They're trying to, quote, win what? Win the peace. After winning a war, we'll often hear talk and discussions about securing the peace. And we understand, you see, that peace is not necessarily by definition the absence of war. You see, just because we're not at each other's throats actively trying to kill each other, that doesn't really mean that everything is just a bowl of cherries. It doesn't mean that we have freedom from strife and arguments. No, those can certainly be there. According to one source, since the beginning of recorded history, the entire world has been at peace less than 8% of the time. They said that there had only been 292 years of peace. There had been 14,351 wars, large and small, in which 3.64 billion people have been killed. They concluded that the value of property destroyed would pay for a golden belt, get this, pay for a golden belt around the world, 97.2 miles wide and 33 feet thick. Wow. Another source said, before World War II, the world had an average of 2.61 new wars every year. But since World War II, despite all of mankind's so-called enlightenment and organized efforts for world peace, There have been an average of 3 new wars per year, prompting the New York Times to say that peace itself can be regarded as a fable. Even here, one could be skeptical if there had ever really been 292 years of peace, you see, because that only pertains to what is known with recorded history, but there's a lot of history out there that was never put down into the books. Yet the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, there in verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 2, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we might what? That we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. That's God's intention for you and for me. We might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Yes, Paul would have us to pray for our world leaders, the governmental leaders. Pray, yes, for our country, for our nation, for the red, white, and blue, so that the word of the gospel can spread here in this nation and around the globe unhindered, unfettered. But you see, regardless of the chaos and confusion that might be rampant in this world in which we live, God would still always, always, always have us to be at peace within ourselves. Peace there in our hearts. Having that peace which passes understanding. God may not always calm the storm, but as the expression goes, He knows how to calm the sailor. It's not dependent on outward scenarios. I find it rather ironic that in what is potentially the most definitive discussion on peace in all of Scripture, in all of God's Word, in the Holy Bible, that it may well come from the Lord Jesus Christ on the night before He died in utter and complete agony and horror. You see, He knew what He was facing. He went into all of that eyes wide open. And we know how there was sweat as great drops of blood that poured forth from His brow. And yes, God sent an angel there to strengthen Him. He was not blindsided by any of this. And yet, He looked to God for comfort. And He taught His disciples likewise to look to God for strength and stability. He shared with His disciples a message of peace. Indeed, on that betrayal night, John 14, verse 27, 14, 27, peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Let that sink there through your ears. How beautiful. My peace I give to you. Peace as Christ had it can be enjoyed by you and by me. I trust that we want that. A story was told about a wealthy man who was longing for and searching for just the perfect picture of peace. A perfect painting that summed it all up. And so he decided to run a bit of a contest, a competition. He tried to solicit the participation of all the great masters, those that would be regarded as prodigies with a paintbrush, and they went to work. A sum of money, a large sum, would accompany the winner. On the day of the judging, the paintings of peaceful scenes were uncovered one by one. And people that were there in the audience, they looked on with great wonder, great satisfaction. Oh, wow. Here we've got a Da Vinci. Here we've got a Michelangelo. There were two that were left that remained veiled. As the cover was pulled from the first one, people saw a mirror smooth lake, much like glass, reflecting lacy green birches under the soft blush of an evening sky. Along the grassy shore, there was a flock of sheep grazing, undisturbed, just at rest. Oh, surely this is going to be the winner, people thought. But it was not. It happened to be the last one. And when the drape was taken off for that last one, it startled at first as it was uncovered. One could see a black, stormy sky, very murky, threatening to explode with lightning and rain. There was a tumultuous waterfall plunging down a rough and rather rocky precipice. And there was a spindly, ugly tree that clung to the rocks at the edge of the falls. And on one of the branches there, that came real close to the crash of the water, there happened to be a nest and a little bird laying on her eggs with her eyes closed, content and undisturbed in spite of her stormy surroundings. That happened to be the winner. Because as the sponsor of the competition had put it, peace should be measured by how we respond to the uncertainties of life. Pretty powerful. Yet, my friends, this much is certain. God wants us. He pleads with us to be at peace with Him. He wants it so much that He allowed His Son, His precious Son, to agonize on that cruel tree, to be nailed up there. As I heard it put one time before, how much does God love us? He loves us this much. Just as wide His arms could possibly even be extended. And Jesus Christ was nailed to that cross, blood pouring from His body. That was all done to secure what? To secure our peace. So make no mistake about it. The God of heaven has done His part. Jesus the Son has done His part. Have we done our part? Have we? We do it by obeying the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 2, you have to love how Paul describes the work of God, what God was doing here in this world. It's a message of reconciliation, how Christ was in the world reconciling the world to Himself is the larger idea here. But in Ephesians chapter 2, there in verse 14, "For He, Christ Himself, is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making what? Thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who are near. For through Him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." How wonderful that is. And we can tap into all of that by being there in the household of faith. Let's make sure that we are in the family of God so that we can enjoy peace to the uttermost. Not yet a Christian? No reason not to be. Be a faithful child of God. Be what God would have you to be. Let heaven be your home. For if we miss heaven, then we have truly missed what this life is all about. So where are you at today? Obey the gospel of God's dear Son. If we can help toward that end, please come down to the front while together we stand now.